very much.
I might just take the opportunity to do a couple of announcements while I'm up here, if that's okay. Wasn't sure if Paul was going to make it today, but he did actually make it. Do you mind if I just do that anyway, Paul? Gives me something to do today. The Park Manor team are the services this afternoon, 5:30 for those involved. Tea and Tots is as usual for those involved in the open door, and I believe the wellness clinic on Tuesday. If you want to know anything more about those things, you can ask us about that. Tomorrow night, the men's group have a special 7 o'clock kickoff curry and quiz night, and it's open to men and men that we would invite. Now, it's £5 per head. The rest of the body's free. And the £5 is, if you can't afford it, come anyway. If you can't afford it, then definitely come. But it's to help cover the cost of the chef that we've employed a chef for the evening, and the food. It provides the food as well. So that's tomorrow night, 7 o'clock upstairs. Next Sunday is the second Sunday in the month, which is we label as a guest service. So if you're investing in people, you could consider inviting them, and we'll make the service somewhat relevant. We'll have a couple of special testimonies. Could I also mention Saravan's father died during the week, just otherwise known as Joe to many of us, and he had to go to India at very short notice. So just keep them in your prayers. I think he's still out there. Finally, just to situate this morning, you know that we're preaching through the reading the book of Acts together. We're going to intersperse that with what's called the Minor Prophets, which are the last 12 books in the Old Testament. And it's not just so that if Obadiah or Amos asks you in heaven, did you read my book? You can say yes. There is stuff in these books that is very, very important, very relevant. And so we're going to intersperse Acts a little bit with the Minor Prophets. So you could be reading Hosea through to Malachi. We've already touched on some of them in the book of Acts. Joel came up, remember? And Amos is quoted in the book of Acts, and I think I mentioned Hosea. But today we're going to look at Amos. And I've asked Chris and Nicole this morning to bring the message, and just want to welcome them, really, not just to preach, but I really appreciate the fact you've joined in with the church life at your college here. And just we value you, and we value the relationship we have with the Bible College as well. So, and I was a side effect. I discovered that no pressure, Nicole, but I think she was studying Amos as part of her college requirements, which was interesting. So, who better to ask to help us through this book this morning? So, I'm going to invite you to come up and share. Chris and Nicole, husband and wife team. You like the pulpit here, like this?
I have the pulpit. Okay. I've never had a pulpit before. Yeah. Well, as Seb said, my name's Nicole, and we joined Kingsway about a year and a half ago, and Chris and I have both just been really thankful for this congregation, and especially for the people that have welcomed us. Lillian, Steve, Jean, Mark, Stephen, Ken, Liz, and lots of others of you who have just been really kind. So we're thankful. Thankful that you've invited us, two strange Americans, into your group of people. All right. So today, I would like to introduce you to a book that, nearly 800 years before Christ, still pointed people to a God who cares about the state of our hearts and the way we interact with the people around us. I don't know what your experiences have been in reading the prophets, but in the past, and really in the recent past, I would read the prophets, and I'm pretty sure my eyes would glaze over, and I would try to pay attention to what I was reading. But as I was here, God smiting these other nations, he's angry at this group of people, he loves this people, there's something called seraphim in the Bible, I wouldn't really grasp any of it, and so I'd close my Bible and think, well, I think I did what I'm supposed to do, and hopefully whatever's supposed to happen will happen. But it's only been through recent months that, in learning of the history of these prophetic texts, I've begun to understand the power and the potency of their message. So today we're talking about the message of the prophet Amos. And to do that, I would like to place you in the history of that prophet. So Amos, the prophet, was, what we know of him is that he was an agriculturist and probably a sheep breeder. He lived around the time of 760 BC. So this is roughly 800 years before Jesus came into the world. And what's special about Amos is that he is the first writing prophet. So at this point in history, there had been prophets like Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, who had come in and they would talk to kings about what God was saying. But this is the first prophet to write a book. And something else that's special about Amos is that some people call him the first theologian. So while these other prophets would come in and they would critique a king and say, God is saying this to you, Amos is the first person to really analyze the Israelite religion and say, this is what's wrong and this is what's right. And after him, a lot of the other prophets were inspired. So as we go into the other minor prophets through the rest of, you guys don't say semester, these next few months, the year, Amos, for a large part, has been kind of setting these people off, and they copy a lot of what he did. So in Amos's day, Israel and Judah had split. So after King Solomon, there was a coup, and only Judah and I think Benjamin stayed with the tribe of Judah, and all the other nations went away to this northern kingdom called Israel. And so this is the larger kingdom that Amos is speaking to. And at this point, several kings had reigned. And there had been lots of ups and downs for Israel. Some people had come in and stolen some of their territory. They had lost some of their borders. Some people had attacked them and enslaved some of their people. But at this point in history, King Jeroboam is king. And while he's described as an evil king in the Bible, there was actually quite a bit of economic success in Israel during his day. So he regained some of Israel's territory, re-expanded their borders, and really, Israel was quite economically prosperous during the time of Jeroboam. So this is not a time of crisis when Amos is speaking to these people. But what is interesting to know is that roughly 95% of the population were peasants. And this 95% of the population was governed by roughly about 5% of the wealthy elite. So there's this very large economic disparity between the two groups of people during Amos's day. And so that's the population that Amos is talking to when he gives his prophecies. So if you would, please turn with me to Amos chapter 1. I'm going to be flipping a few pages, and I think it would be helpful if you follow along. So in these first two chapters, Amos gives a series of prophecies against several different nations. And this was very common for prophets to do during this time. So Babylon, Assyria, Syria, all of the neighboring nations, what would happen is that a king would have prophets, and the prophets would go up and say, this so-and-so nation, they've hurt us, and now our gods are going to attack them, and it's going to be horrible for them, and our gods will win. So this is very common for all of these nations of the time to do. We have texts seeing different prophets giving the same kind of style prophecies to their own specific nations. So when Amos starts off in chapter 1, this is kind of the genre that he is moving into. So in understanding how this message was probably given, I would like you to humor me for just a second, and I'd like you to pretend that you're not 21st century people sitting in this church building, but you live in Israel in the 8th century. So Ken, you are no longer from England. You are an Israelite. Cookie here is our own Israelite dog. And so you're here listening as Amos goes into a rant about your enemies. So chapter 1. I won't read the whole book, don't worry. So thus the Lord says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden and the people of Syria shall go into exile in Kir. So Damascus at this time is our worst enemy. So after the people hear this, This is an amen moment. Like, thus says the Lord, we are smashing Damascus. Very exciting news for Israel. He goes on. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. And for this, God is going to send fire on Gaza. Again, Israel is excited. God is going to beat up our enemies. They've done bad things to us. Now God's going to do bad things to them. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Again, this is exciting because God is punishing Israel's enemies, Tyre, for a commitment that they did not keep, probably a broken treaty at this time. We go on. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman. Again, this is exciting, God bashing enemies. Next one. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. And for this, again, God is going to smite the Ammonites. And I want you to pay attention to this next prophecy. Listen carefully and try to think about what's different. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. So if you look at this oracle, this would have made the Israelites pause for a moment, because suddenly the crime is not against Israel. What Moab has done wrong, and what God is going to punish Moab for, is that they have inflicted pain upon the land of Edom. And this is another one of Israel's enemies. So the first time, the Israelites could have been hearing, wait a minute, maybe God isn't quite as completely partial to us as we think he is. Maybe he does care about other lands outside of Israel. Here's this next prophecy. It's also a little different. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So this prophecy, all of the others so far have been wartime atrocities, which have been horrible. People ripping open pregnant women, people enslaving other nations. But here, God is saying that the sin is that people aren't keeping his commands. And since the punishment is just as dramatic as these other nations, the implication is that what Judah has done is just as bad as what these other nations have done. Now, in Israelite and really ancient Near Eastern culture, the idea was that seven was a number of perfection. So seven prophecies have happened at this time. So if you're an Israelite, at this point you're thinking, well, that was a really good day. That was a good sermon. We have bashed all of the other nations. Now we can go home and have our Yorkshire pudding and whatever else we have for dinner. But Amos goes on. So before I read this prophecy, I want you just to look, verses 6 to 16, and just think about what looks different about this one just at first glance. This prophecy is roughly three times as long as most of the others. And whenever you see a large portion of text dedicated to something in the Bible, that should be an indication that this is really important. Because at this time in history, papyrus was very hard to come by. So whenever someone takes a long time to write something out, it means this is a big deal. So that's our first sign that this is the most important thing that we have heard yet. So God starts speaking. for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his wife go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every halter on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Surprise, Israel, the joke's on you. I don't have a map here, but you can check me later. But all of these prophecies beforehand have been about nations surrounding Israel. And so Amos has been going around and talking about all of these different nations to hone in on Israel and say, hey, you guys think you're so good, but really you're no better than any of these other nations. What's also striking is that in the other prophecies, only one sin was listed per nation, one thing that they had done wrong. Here, there are seven sins listed that come out in a string of accusations. So again, the implication is that Israel is worse than these other lands. Also, the nature of their wrongs. Where other people were committing, again, wartime atrocities, these are sins of social injustice. Israel is not watching out for the underprivileged and their communities. They're beating up the poor. They're taking advantage of poor people who have to take out loans to give up their cloaks. They're profaning the Lord's house by committing these sins in the same places where they worship God. So God goes on in verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? So here, God is pointing Israel back to the Exodus and back to the time when Israel was enslaved. And the implication of that is that this is ironic. So God has known these people when they were slaves, and he came in and he rescued them. But now Israel has taken the side of Egypt, and they're the people that are now enslaving their own people. For this, God punishes them dramatically, just as much as the other nations. And the verses are longer, describing the kind of punishment that Israel is going to have. The reason for this? Chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So here we have God saying that because I've known you, Israel, because we have a relationship, that is supposed to affect the way you live. And you're not living as though you know me. And here we get the idea that really, the way that we treat the weak shows who we are. And these people have not been treating the weak as people who know God and who have a relationship with him. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. God says, listen to the irony here, or the sarcasm. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you like to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Now, at this time, Israel worshipped at Gilgal and Bethel, the two places that are listed. They didn't have Jerusalem and the temple because that was in Judah. So these are the places where they would come to worship God. And God is saying, I don't care, and it doesn't matter to me that you're coming here because the way you're living doesn't represent true worship. It's not just a matter of coming to the holy place and saying, I worship God. It has to affect your actions and your life. Chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. God says, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And again, God is saying, these religious practices, they're empty if your lives aren't lived as though you know me, and you're not caring for the people that I care about. And with that, God conveys that true worship for him is not a matter of singing songs or performing the spiritualized motions of sacrificing and observing religious formalities, but of pursuing justice and righteousness.
So what does this mean for us today? How do we apply the book of Amos to our lives? And for the next 15 minutes or so, I'd like to spend addressing how we ought to do that, how we ought to practically apply this message of Amos to our lives. And there are three key ideas that I want us to look at this morning. The first is that you are known by God. Second, you're called to authentic worship. And third, we are called to practice and pursue righteousness and justice. Before I dive in to unpack each of these, I'd like us to realize that all three of these are interconnected. That because we are known by God, because we are Christ followers, we are called to authentic worship. And because we are Christ followers who are called to authentic worship, we are called to practice and pursue justice and righteousness. So let's bear that in mind, that these are all integrally linked. So let's dive in. We are known by God. Turn with me back to Amos 3, verse 2. God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Just like the Israelites, we as Christ followers are known and chosen by God. But however, just like the Israelites, with this great calling comes a great responsibility. We ought to be living in a manner that reflects the presence of God in our lives. Like the Israelites who went from being slaves in Egypt to enslaving their own people, and from having nothing to neglecting those in need, are we embracing injustice in our lives? How often do we forget what God has done for us? That's why I think it's so helpful that we celebrate communion like we do. We remember what God has done for us in sending Jesus to die on the cross in our place. We need to be reminded of God's grace and of God's goodness. Because like the Israelites, we forget what God has done. So as Christ followers, God is calling us to redeem injustice in the world as believers who have experienced the same unchanging or life-changing redemption in Christ. And this leads on to our second point. First, we're known by God. And second, as Christ followers, we are called to authentic worship. Turn with me to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And as Nicole read, Amos takes this priestly call to worship and flips it on its head. And in doing so, he exposes Israel's hypocrisy. Instead of going to Bethel and to Gilgal to worship, the Israelites are actually defiling their worship with their religious hypocrisy. Israel's leaders and their wealthy were attending all the banquets and functions and religious gathering, and all the while neglecting the poor and allowing injustice. The Israelites' so-called worship, in the way in which they gave offerings and sacrifices to God, was a corrupt facade that totally missed God's heart. God hates their worship because it's totally disconnected from how they treat people. So let me pause here and ask a fundamental question. What is worship? Is it the time in our service where we sing songs? Or is it the time when we gather together and worship on Sundays? And while the answer to both of these questions is yes, I think it's only a small portion of what true worship really is. When we limit the definition of worship to simply singing songs or to gathering together as a community on Sundays, we confine worship to something that is strictly a Sunday affair. And I think to do so, we are dangerously close to making the same mistake that the Israelites do. True worship does not differentiate between days of the week. True worship is a 24/7 phenomenon. And as Christians, we worship God through our daily conduct. As such, how we live ought to not be disconnected from the faith that we profess. Is our attitude on Monday morning the same as when we're singing our favorite worship song on Sundays? Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 5. God says, "Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter Gilgal." Verse 6, "Seek Yahweh and live." Verse 14, "Seek good, not evil." See, God calls the Israelites to seek goodness and to seek him. The literal meaning of the term used here, to seek, conveys a very practical sense of pursuing justice. God is not concerned with the empty sacrifices and offerings that the Israelites were making because it was disconnected from how they were living. Verse 14 says, "Seek good, not evil, that you may live, and so Yahweh, the God of hosts, will be with you." Contrary to the people's understanding of the law, in which their sacrifices made it possible for God to dwell with them, verse 14 reveals that God's presence is not tied to their adherence to the law, it's tied to the manner in which they live and how they pursue justice in the world. We, as the collective community of Christ, are defined by the indwelling presence of God and the Holy Spirit, not by legalistic practices. And so, since we are defined by God's presence, the actions of our daily conduct ought to reflect this reality. Like the Israelites living in the time of affluence under Jeroboam II, the relative affluence of our Western society can lead to the same apathy that results in injustice and neglect for the poor. So I challenge you and I challenge me today, in what ways do we either actively or passively pursue injustice? Have we got caught up in climbing the corporate ladder that we forget about all the people that we have to climb and step over to get there? Or have we reached this position of power and influence and have forgotten that we were once on the bottom rung? In what ways do we neglect those in need? And while neglecting those in need can be a conscious decision for some, I think for most of us here today, it's more subtle than that. Our selfish human nature takes over our subconscious thinking. We get caught up in a consumeristic society where we feel like we have to keep up with the Joneses or our neighbor next door. We have to wear the newest fashion or drive the newest car or own the latest iPhone, all the while neglecting the injustice and the essentials of those in need around us. I think sometimes it's even more subtle than that. We fall prey to this lie of inconvenience. We become busy or preoccupied with the complexities of life that we simply pass by those in need all around us. When we use our busyness as a facade, we feed ourselves the lie that our busyness is more important than the heart of God. The injustice in the world is simply just too inconvenient for us to pursue. I'd like to tell you the story of Mike Yankowski. He wrote a book recently called Under the Overpass. I highly recommend it. It's a really good book. He tells the story of how he and a friend decided to live on the streets of America as homeless people for a year in six different cities across the U.S. And in it, he recounts stories of how he had to find food, and he lived as a homeless person. And he makes some really interesting observations. And one of the things that stuck out to me was this feeling of indifference that he described. Most people, when he was sitting on the side of the road with his backpack and his sleeping bag, didn't even look at him. They just walked on by. He felt ignored and he felt alone. And I think as Christians, sometimes we get so caught up in our busyness that we forget to look around us and observe the injustices that we see every day. I made the same mistake recently in South Africa, and I was there this last Christmas with a friend who I hadn't seen in about 5 years, and we were having coffee, and this guy came up to us and asked us for money. And without even thinking, giving much thought to it, I pulled out my wallet and gave him some change, and he went on his way. And I think sometimes we, out of this inconvenience, we just give money and we don't value the person. Make the same mistake that I made. God is calling us to value people. The least I could have done was bought him a cup of coffee or a sandwich. We need to value people. Money doesn't fix everything. God's heart is for his people. So let us remember that true worship that God desires is synonymous with doing good and with valuing people. So this brings us to our third point. First, we're known by God. Second, because we're known by God as Christ followers, we're called to authentic worship. And third, because we're called to authentic worship, we are also called to practice justice and righteousness. Turn with me to Amos 5, verse 22 through 24. The Lord says that he hates Israel's feasts. He hates their assemblies, their offerings, their sacrifices, even their music and their songs. You might be thinking this is rather harsh, right? I mean, isn't this what God has commanded his people to do? And while it is true that God has commanded these things of his people, in this text we're able to get a glimpse into the very heart of God, into his true desire for his people, that is justice and righteousness. Just like God desired justice and righteousness for the Israelites, he desires the same thing for us today. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, I'd like us to spend some time briefly unpacking these two words, justice and righteousness, because often I think these abstract theological terms get lost and we don't really know what we're talking about when we use them. So the word here for justice in the Hebrew is the word tzedakah, and it refers to this idea of right, equitable relationships, irrespective of any difference in social status. I'll say that one more time. Righteousness here refers to a standard of right, equitable relationships, regardless of any distinction in social status. And so with this concept of righteousness, we get this idea that a real, authentic relationship with God, this vertical relationship we have, ought to affect the horizontal relationships that we have with each other. The word used here for justice is the Hebrew word mishpat, which refers to concrete actions taken to correct injustice in the world and to restore righteousness. So to pursue justice therefore means that our daily conduct ought to actively seek to correct the injustices we see all around us. As Christ's followers, having received Christ's righteousness, it ought to rub off. I want to be very clear here when I talk about this idea of relational justice that I'm not talking about retributive justice. They're very different. Retributive justice is this idea of little Johnny knocking over his brother's sandcastle because his brother knocked over his. It's not this tit-for-tat idea of justice. The justice that Amos is talking about here is that of creating right relationships where those in power and authority stand up for and empower those who are weaker and have less influence. I love the imagery that is used here to describe justice and righteousness. God says that they ought to roll down like waters and be ever flowing like a stream. In the Middle East, there are not many rivers that flow continuously all year round. The Arabic term used to describe a dried up riverbed is called a wadi. Unlike here in Northern Ireland, where it's hard to imagine anything dried up for even a couple days, this type of arid desert landscape would have been familiar to Amos's audience. So Amos implies this powerful image of a wadi, a dried up riverbed that illustrates the Israelites' parched pursuit of justice and righteousness. However, during the rainy season, these wadis are often prone to flash flooding. For justice and righteousness to roll down like waters describes the pursuit of justice and righteousness and how it ought to pervade our daily actions and our daily conduct, like the full force of floodwaters to wash away any hint of hypocrisy evidenced in our daily worship and our daily conduct. Just like the flash floods of the wadi, justice and righteousness ought to bring newness of life to our relationships and the way in which we live. However, unlike the wadi that only remains wet during the rainy season, our pursuit of justice and righteousness ought to be like the lagan, a continual and ever-flowing stream throughout every season of our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you desire to know us intimately, and that through Christ's death and resurrection, we have become your people. And I pray that as we worship you each day, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that our actions would reflect the Jesus that we profess. May our worship not be disconnected from how we treat people. Father, please break our hearts for what breaks yours. Give us eyes to see the injustice and oppression around us each day. I pray that you would convict us in areas that we need to change. Help us to see that faithful living is all about a continuous and ever-flowing pursuit of your heart for justice and righteousness. May we learn from the example of the Israelites and turn from our hypocrisy and embrace a true worship that is blameless and pure and that always leads to justice and righteousness.